Our scripture reading this morning is from two books, Judges and Daniel. Please find Judges chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 to 6, and we'll be reading from Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 28. Judges 9, 1 to 6, Daniel 4, 28 to 38. This is the word of our God. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember, I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. And from Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like a cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride.
The significance of what we just read should not be lost on us for a lot of reasons. Very little of what I have time to say today. We've pointed this out before, but we have multiple intriguing comments from a pagan king. We're used to Jewish people, children of Israel, writing poetry and extolling the greatness of God, especially in the Psalms. Here we have something completely unusual. We have a completely pagan king, and this is for all who want to tell us, everyone who wants to say that the Old Testament only applied to the Jews. Here's a flash of insight. Nebuchadnezzar was definitely not a Jew. And he says here twice, he says in verse 34, "I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever." How does he do this? read the words just before this. He says, my understanding, my reason returned to me. Remember how last week or 2 weeks ago it was? We talked about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's reason left him. And he heats the furnace 7 times higher. And it winds up killing some of his best men. He loses his mind when he's told he's not God. Here we see, now he's gained his mind back again. And how do we know he's gained his mind? How do we know his reason has returned to him? He tells us, he blesses the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. My friends, the most sane thing anyone can ever do ever is to recognize the Most High who lives forever. Denial of that is flat out insanity. And then he writes basically a poem. The latter verse of part of verse 34 through verse 35 is a poem. Now, poems were written in the scriptures to be memorized and to be remembered. We see that throughout the Psalms, for example. And Nebuchadnezzar writes a poem so that people will remember what he said and what he came to understand. And then he says the same thing in verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me. Now, I won't talk too much about the passage that we read in the book of Judges, except to say there's so many lessons there that we don't have time to talk about. But I bring that up today because the men of Shechem made a murderer a king. Don't forget that. We get in a lot of discussions in Christian circles, and today we'll wrap up our section on Peter, and we will take time to speak about what I sent you in the email about. So I only really have about 10 minutes to talk about what I need to talk about today. But don't forget that as we read examples in the scriptures, we have lots of examples of wicked people becoming powerful, and we need to ask ourselves what is to be done about that. And I won't have a whole lot of time to deal with that today. Really, like I say, about 10 more minutes. So I want to wrap up this series on every ordinance of man from 1 Peter. And we are going to wrap it up, and it's going to be in the next 10 minutes. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The passage we've been looking at. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are met by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all men or all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We've addressed 7 questions in the past. Is the submission reference here limited or unlimited? It's obviously limited. We understand, right? There's only one being that gets unlimited submission, right? Everyone else is limited. Number 2, if so, on what basis are those limits established? And that has to be the scriptures. Don't look to pagan civil magistrates to limit themselves. They pretty much don't have a habit of doing that, do they? They tend to claim unlimited sovereignty. Number 3, can those limits be known? Well, obviously, yes, if we have a Bible and we're willing to read it. Number 4, does this passage identify those limits? We're going to be looking at that today. And does this passage establish a reason why state authorities exist? We'll look at that today very quickly. And number 6, we've addressed this. What does freedom look like? We'll look at that very briefly today. And then number 7, who can we call on theologically and historically to illustrate this passage? And I believe that there's no better example in history than what we talked about with Daniel here a week or so ago. So the questions that we want to ask today, does this passage identify those limits? Well, let's see. I believe it does. It tells us why we have these authorities. Verse 14, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, why? Why do we have governors at all? Why does state authority exist? Can't we live without it? Why does it exist at all? The anarchists among us would say, all state authorities are by nature evil and wicked. But Peter says, not quite. Not quite. We have state authorities for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Question: what's an evildoer? Is Peter here saying that the magistrates themselves get to define evildoers? That's not what he's saying at all. Why is he not saying that? Because we already have a book that tells us what evil is and what evildoers look like. That book would be the U.S. That book would be the Bible, of course. So Peter does, in answer to the question, does this passage identify those limits? And does this passage establish a reason why state authorities exist? He tells us right here in this passage. They're sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now we ask another question: what does freedom look like? And I think Peter gives us a wonderful definition in verse 16. Because again, there are those, and I've heard them, and they'll say things like, well, any law is a limitation on freedom. Any law. I guess thou shalt not kill is a limitation on my freedom to kill my neighbor. My friends, only God can identify law or freedom within law. He's the only one that can do that. Because we know that when man gets a hold of laws, he's going to distort freedom every single time. By definition, right? If we don't use God's law, we use some other law, and it has to distort God's law. It has to. So this is what he says here. What does freedom look like? Verse 16. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Now there's a lot of people who don't know Christ, that hate the Bible. They're going to have a real problem with this verse. But Peter here connects in one verse bond servanthood to God with freedom. My friends, we will never know what freedom is supposed to look like unless we know the Scriptures. I get it. There's been a lot of books written on this from many perspectives. I get it. But how are we to filter the truth of those books, those speeches, those papers that have been written? How are we going to filter it? We have a filter, my friends. It's called the Bible. And we've got to know what's in it. Otherwise, we'll never know when we're being tyrannized and when we're free. We won't know. So, to those questions, we've attempted to answer all those questions. Number seven, who can we call on theologically and historically to illustrate this passage? Very quickly, I want to take you to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. This is the famous passage of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are beaten unceremoniously, of course. And I know we've addressed this before, but in verse 36, Paul, having his citizenship violated, calls on the magistrates to not let him go privately, because the magistrates come back to him and said, listen, we know we've beaten you openly, but now, why don't you go quietly so that we don't get in trouble? Now, what's wrong with Paul just being a nice guy and going along? But he insists on his right under Roman citizenship. I say that to you today, that it's not, even though the Constitution itself is definitely not inspired, no question about it, that there's nothing wrong with insisting on your rights under the Constitution. When we met two years ago, in the pavilion, the first time we met, it was Easter Sunday. And we were told that we should use the governor's 1956 law that he was using, actually majorly misusing, because it clearly said you have to be able to prove sickness first. And of course, with COVID, you only suspect it because it's the first sickness I ever heard that's like symptom-free. Asymptomatic sickness. I'm still trying to figure that one out. It's been 2 years, and I'm still working on that, 2 years plus. They're sick, but they have no symptoms. Okay, all right. But we were told, you know, we should bring the governor's paper, the code, I'll say it that way, that the governor's using against people. We should bring that with us, and if the authorities show up, well, what we need to do is be able to argue from that particular code. And John and I, our response was, well, we're not going to do that. We have two documents already. We have the Bible and we have the Constitution that says very clearly in the First Amendment that no one can abridge a peaceful assembly. Now, one more thing about this. There's lots more that can be said about this passage. But I want to see if I can illustrate a point here in closing by application here. And this is why we read the passage from Judges chapter 9. You will see that, and those of you who have been attending here for any length of time know that I am not an accomplished Greek scholar by any means, or an accomplished Hebrew scholar by even greater means. Most of what I preach, the way I preach, I'm constantly trying to find illustrations of what I'm trying to say in the Bible itself. That's just the way it works out. We saw an example in Judges chapter 9, and if you'll just briefly return there with me, I want to show you something. This guy Abimelech, by the way, Jerubbaal is actually another name for, or Jerubbaal, another name for Gideon. We see that in the previous passage. He goes and he gets himself to be king. They give him money. With that money, he hires murderers. Okay? And what do the men of Shechem do? First thing they do for a ruler over them? They say, here's a good idea. Let's take a murderer and put him in charge. Now, why do I bring this up in this context? Why do I bring this up? What do you do when you have a murderer in charge? At that point, you better know what's in the scriptures. You better know, because otherwise you're just going to be totally lost, just like these people were. And you say, well, what a terrible thing to put a murderer in charge of your locale. But hey, it seemed right to them at the time. Apparently, they didn't know or care what was actually in the scriptures. One more item about that I want to illustrate to you. And this is from, I want to go to James here. And what I'm really saying is, to understand what's in 1 Peter 2, we can never understand it in isolation. We've got to know the rest of the scriptures in order for us to best understand it. And oftentimes I think it's not best by maybe a Greek explanation of the Greek. I think oftentimes it's best known by knowing what else is in the scriptures. I want to give you a quick example before we wrap up. I've been talking about Proverbs 2 a lot. I want you to turn with me to James chapter 1. And this is my application here, and we'll wrap up with this. James 1. And I've preached through James. He says this in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. We'll come back to that. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, you can go to the Greek, and you can go do all kinds of study. What's a double-minded man? But in my study this week of Proverbs chapter 2, please turn with me there. Proverbs chapter 2, I think is actually the very best definition of a double-minded man. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2, starting in verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, remember that, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, get your voice involved, and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. A lot more we can say about that. It's a terrific chapter. What am I saying here? What does that have to do with my point here this morning? Did you see what it says right here in the beginning? My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you. You see what Solomon is saying here is this. In order for you to get wisdom, you have to start with God's commands. Because if you reject God's commands, why should he waste his time with wisdom on you? You've already introduced your own wisdom. You already know better than God. So you're not going to get wisdom. What's my point here? My point is that I don't think you can understand exactly what James is saying about double-mindedness if you don't understand what Solomon already said in chapter 2. I believe Proverbs chapter 2 is the key to understanding James chapter 1. That's double-mindedness. Lord, give me wisdom. Oh, by the way, I hate your commandments. So as we wrap up this challenging section on submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man, so much I'd like to say, but we need to move on. Remember this, that oftentimes understanding a challenging section of Scripture depends on understanding and knowing the rest of Scripture. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to love your word. Help us to be like the psalmist who talked about knowing your word, especially Psalm 119, and prayed that he would understand your word and said again and again what your precepts taught him. He said, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have told us to understand your ways, your statutes, your word. And we know that you've given us your entire word for a reason. Your word, which is settled in heaven. May we as a congregation, all of us, study that word. And may we truly have great understanding and recognize the Lord that gives wisdom, out of whose mouth comes knowledge and understanding. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.